The reading is Acts 11, verses 19 through 30. Meanwhile, the believers who had been scattered during the persecution after Stephen's death traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch of Syria. They preached the word of God, but only to Jews. However, some of the believers who went to Antioch from Cyprus and Cyrene began preaching to the Gentiles about the Lord Jesus. The power of the Lord was with them, and a large number of these Gentiles believed and turned to the Lord. When the church at Jerusalem heard what had happened, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he arrived and saw this evidence of God's blessing, he was filled with joy, and he encouraged the believers to stay true to the Lord. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and strong in faith, and many people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went on to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. Both of them stayed there with the church for a full year, teaching a large crowd of people. It was at Antioch that believers were first called Christians. During this time, some prophets traveled from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up in one of the meetings and predicted by the Spirit that a great famine was coming upon the entire Roman world. This was fulfilled during the reign of Claudius. So the believers in Antioch decided to send relief to the brothers and sisters in Judea, everyone giving as much as they could. This they did, entrusting their gifts to Barnabas and Saul to take to the elders of the church in Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord.
Today, we're going to look at the back half of Acts chapter 11. And in this section of Acts 11, there's a new church that's going to be birthed. And this church is going to be birthed in a city called Antioch. And many, many people are going to come to faith in Jesus. And the church in Antioch is going to become an incredibly faithful and fruitful church. But before we get into all of that, Luke wants us to recognize that what we're about to read about in Antioch actually began several chapters ago with the faithfulness of one man. And if we look at verse 19, Acts 11 verse 19, we'll see it here. Luke says, "Meanwhile, the believers who had been scattered during the persecution after Stephen's death traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch of Syria, and they preached the word of God." Okay, do you remember Stephen? Yeah, you remember that from a few sermons ago? In Acts chapter 6 and 7, Stephen was stoned and he was killed because he refused to stop preaching the good news of Jesus. He remained faithful to Jesus to the very end, even forgiving his murderers as Jesus had forgiven his. And since Stephen's death, we've actually, whether we realize it or not, we've actually been witnessing in the other chapters of Acts some of the effects of Stephen's sacrifice. And here they are. First one is that on the day of his death, a great wave of persecution swept the church. Then the church scatters to other regions and nations, and the gospel reaches new people. And finally, Saul was present at Stephen's death, and he actually spearheaded the persecution of the Christians. While he was on the way to Damascus to round up all these troublemaking Jesus followers, Saul has an encounter with Jesus himself, and he begins preaching the gospel. So out of Stephen's martyrdom, we have this combination of a scattered church under persecution, the salvation of Paul, or Saul, as he was known then, and the opening of the good news to other nations, that culminates in what we're looking at today, the birth of the church in Antioch. And this church would have a profound influence and effect on the exponential increase of the gospel message going to all nations. And what started there is still going on today. This all happened from Stephen taking a stand and staying true to the Lord. God is able to take hardships and persecution and death and transform them into hope and blessing and new life. And when you want to quit, when things get hard, follow Stephen's example. Stay faithful Stand strong in your faith. Persevere. Stick with Jesus. He will take what looks lost, and he will cram it full of purpose and power. There's something else we need to see here as well. A couple of weeks ago, do you remember Peter had this weird psychedelic vision of a sheet coming down from heaven and like all these animals on it, and the voice of God says, "Rise, get up and eat these." And then Peter was summoned to preach the gospel to Cornelius, who is a Gentile and a Roman officer, and Cornelius and all of his house are saved. And then Peter then had to go back to the church in Jerusalem and convince them that God really had extended this privilege of salvation to these Gentile people. But if we look in verse 19, it says that the believers, they are preaching the gospel, but it says at the bottom they're still only preaching to Jews. It looks like these believers are stuck in their comfort zone and they aren't willing to change, even though they know and they've actually affirmed that God is at work among these Gentile people. They're still going about things, doing things the way that they've done them already. Now listen, God is at work here in Falkirk, and he's calling each of us to get on board with what he's doing. And I want to give you a scary thought. Ready for the scary thought? It's possible to see what God's doing, affirm it, celebrate it, talk about it, but never become a part of it. It's possible to speak words of faith while continuing to live like everybody else. It's easy to talk about prayer, but never pray. It's easy to talk about God's word, but never read it. Talk about holiness, but never turn your back on sin. Talk about worship, but never truly engage with God. Talk about generosity, but never give. Talk about the gospel, but never extend it out to people that you don't feel comfortable with. It's possible to be in the middle of a move of God and miss it. I speak from my own experience. God is patient with us. He's so kind, and he's so patient, and he's so good, and he's also so passionate that people find out about who he is and his love for them. He wants all people to be saved. And if we don't engage with the opportunities that he gives us to reach people with the good news, God will give those opportunities to someone else. The evangelist Reinhard Bonnke, you ever heard of him? I just say his name like that because that's how he says it. It's said again. Reinhard Bonnke. He tells of a time that he felt God calling him to preach the gospel all over the continent of Africa. And in prayer one day, he's humbly praying to the Lord and he's saying to God, "God, why have you chosen me for this incredible task?" He's kind of wrestling with the magnitude of the whole thing. And God replies to Reinhard. He says, "Reinhard, you weren't my first choice." Then as he's continuing to pray, he feels like God interrupts his prayer again and says, "By the way, Reinhard, you also weren't my second choice." That will keep you humble. So, right, God has given each of us, collectively as a church and as individuals, he's put opportunities in our way to preach the good news to people. He wants the move of God not just to happen at Falkirk Vineyard, to happen at churches all across Falkirk and all across central Scotland. And I was at my daughter's ballet recital, my ballet show the other night. During the break, I was speaking to somebody from another church in central Scotland, and they were like, "Do you feel this thing?" And I was like, "Yeah." And I started to explain what we were feeling about what God's doing. And they were like, "I want to feel it the same." And we're just encouraging each other back and forth. And at the end of the conversation, we were like, "But we have to actually, like, do this thing, right? We have to, like, engage with it." And a similar thing is happening here in Acts 11. At this point in the story, you'll see as you continue through the rest of Acts that the focus begins to shift from Peter and the church in Jerusalem to Paul and the church in Antioch. There's kind of this thing has kind of moved on to the church in Antioch. And if we look at verse 20, we'll see where that begins. It says, however, some of the believers who went to Antioch from Cyprus and Cyrene began preaching to the Gentiles about the Lord Jesus. The power of the Lord was with them, and a large number of these Gentiles believed and turned to the Lord. So we've got these believers who went to Antioch, but they're not coming from the Jerusalem church. They're coming from Cyprus and Cyrene, and they were most likely Hellenist Jews. Remember we kind of mentioned Hellenist Jews a few weeks ago? We spoke about them in a previous sermon. The Hellenists, just to remind you, were Jews who had spent most of their lives outside of the religious bubble in Jerusalem. They were kind of living in the surrounding Greek countries, and they were often looked down by Jews who had spent their whole life in Judea as kind of being kind of slightly outsiders. They spoke a different language, they spoke Greek, different language, and they were kind of looked down upon because they're a little bit less than. But here they are, obeying the Great Commission of Jesus. They are deliberately going to the Gentiles and telling them the good news. Now, Peter's gone to the Gentiles already, but he was like called, he was kind of forced into it. Here are people who they're making it their mission to go to the Gentiles, to the outsiders. And Luke tells us the result of their obedience. He says that God's hand is on them, God's power is with them, and a large number of Gentiles become followers of Jesus. We want to see God's hand upon us. We need to be obedient to share the gospel, even with people who are different from us. And I'm telling you, the opportunities are coming if they haven't already arrived. Maybe we need to ask ourselves, are we staying in our comfort zones, afraid to speak God's word to people who are different from us? Are there people that we have subconsciously decided don't qualify to hear the gospel? Are we looking for the easy projects, staying away from the people that we might find to be a little bit difficult? Are we willing for church to get a bit messy as people make their journey towards Jesus but aren't perfect like the rest of us yet? That was a joke. Apart from you, Janet, you're pretty much perfect. When the church in Jerusalem hears about all these goings on in Antioch, they kind of freak out a little bit, and they want someone to go and check that the whole Gentiles getting saved thing is legit. Is this a real thing? And I think there's a couple of things that are happening here. First of all, I think there is a genuine desire to see that there's continuity between what's happening in Antioch with what God has been doing in other places. But I also think there's some folks from Jerusalem who are still skeptical about this whole Gentile thing. So who are they going to send? Who are they going to appoint with this task? In verse 22, we find out. When the church of Jerusalem heard what had happened, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Barnabas was the man they sent. What a great name Barnabas is. I don't know why it makes me think of a guy with a big beard, like a curly moustache and top hat, but I don't think he looked like that. But what a great name. Barnabas gets sent. And in case you're wondering who Barnabas is, we've actually met him before. He first appeared at the end of Acts 4. Here's what we hear about him. Acts 4 verse 36, it says, for instance, there was Joseph, the one the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi and came from the island of Cyprus. He sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles. So, okay, here we are. When he first appears, we find out a few things about Barnabas. First of all, he's from the tribe of Levi, right? The Levites were the original priests of Israel. So Barnabas knows the ways of God. Second thing we find out is that he's from Cyprus. So likely he's one of these Hellenist Jews who's not spent his whole life in Jerusalem or in Judea. The third thing we find out is that he was so encouraging that he was even given a nickname to reflect it. I've got to tell you, if you're ever at any National or Scottish Vineyard things and you come across Andy, who is the pastor of Carlisle Vineyard, you will just fall in love with this guy. If you've never met him before, first time I met him, he came and said, something, this is Kenny. He goes, Kenny, man of God, you're just, oh, you're so wonderful. What a blessing you are. I said, hang on, I've just met you. You don't know if I'm a blessing or not, or if I'm a man of God. He just like has this gift of encouragement. So anytime I go anywhere and I know that Andy's going to be there, I'll be like in conversation with somebody and I see him walk in the room like, excuse me, got to go get my blessing from Andy. Hi, Andy. Kenny. Oh, you're so... And it's not just me, in case you're wondering. He does it to everybody. Love it. And I reckon Barnabas was like that. It's just so encouraging. Wants to lift people up. And here's the fourth thing we find out about him. He's a generous man who believes in the work of the church. And he sells his property to support it financially. Barnabas is a guy who is all in. And the next thing we hear about Barnabas is a few chapters later in Acts 9. And this is when Saul has just become a follower of Jesus. And the first thing Saul does is he goes into Damascus and he starts teaching about Jesus. And he causes a bit of a stir. So there's a plot to kill him. And he escapes to Jerusalem. And here's what happens in Acts chapter 9, verse 26. It says, when Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to meet with the believers, but they were all afraid of him. Yeah, no doubt he's been trying to round them all up. They did not believe that he had truly become a believer. Look at verse 27. Then Barnabas brought him to the apostles and told them how Saul had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus and how the Lord had spoken to Saul. He also told them that Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. I just imagine them. Just like my friend Andy going, this is Saul, he's a man of God, he's amazing, he's so blessed. And just kind of putting his own reputation on the line, Barnabas vouches for Saul. He tells the church in Jerusalem that Saul's conversion is legitimate and they don't need to be afraid of him anymore. And Barnabas believes in the work that God is doing in Saul's life. And he recognizes it and he names it and he calls it out. In both these passages, we get to see that Barnabas' gift of encouragement is one that's always in action. In the first example, Barnabas gives generously to show the leaders that he believes in God's work among them. In doing so, he builds up the church with his offering and his support. In the second instance, he encourages Saul by recognizing, calling forth the work that God has done in his life. And in doing so, he encourages the church to forgive and receive a man who will go on to have an enormous impact for God. Now, when we talk about encouragement, we often think about someone who says nice things about other people, right? And that's good. Like, I love being encouraged with nice words. But Barnabas is kind of going next level encouragement. He's showing a kind of encouragement that goes beyond just positivity. He's backing it up with action. He sees what God is doing in someone's life, and he encourages it. He puts others before himself, and he elevates them to see their potential fulfilled. And what if we could learn to encourage like that? More than just saying, you're great, you're amazing, we love you, but getting involved in each other's lives to call out the thing that God is doing and encourage that thing to thrive in us. When I was a young man, I was very confused about a lot of things, and but at the, kind of about halfway through my time at university, God began to deal with me, really. Tell me to kind of get my acts together. And so I kind of fumbled along trying to figure out what God wanted me to do in my life. After I finished university, I couldn't find a job in the career that I wanted, which was film and television or English literature. Go figure. Double degree in uselessness. But so I was working in a record shop, and I was kind of like, this is kind of what it's going to be. And then out of the blue, I got a call from an old friend in America, from Houston, and they said, we'd like you to come be our worship pastor. And I kind of freaked out because I didn't know what a worship pastor does, and I also didn't feel super comfortable about leaving Scotland, still living at home with my parents. It was just like a huge big deal. And so I got some people in our church to pray for me and just kind of see what do you feel like God is saying, should I do this or not. I think it was about 7 or 8 people that I got to pray with me. And almost to a man, they came back and said, we believe this is a God thing, we feel good about this, we really think you should consider this, we feel like you should go, our parents were like, you should go, you should do this, get out of our house. But there was one holdout. There was one holdout that meant all the people that I'd asked to pray for me. And that holdout was Andrew McNinch, who is our senior pastor on sabbatical at the moment. And even though I had like 7 people and my parents saying, go, The one guy that I wanted to get the affirmation from was Andrew. He was a mentor to me. And anything that I knew about worship, he had taught me, and just huge in my life. So because Andrew had said that he didn't feel like God was in it, I decided I'm not going to go. So the next day I was going to call my friend in Houston and say, I'm not coming. I don't feel like God's in it. So anyway, the next morning, about 8:30, I get a phone call. And it's McNinch. So he says, hey, I just wanted to call you and say, by the way, last night I was praying again about this whole thing, and I realized that I'd been totally selfish, and that what I told you was really about how I felt and not about how God feels about it. And I prayed about it again, and I feel like what God wants you to know is that this is his plan for you, and this is a good thing. You should pursue this. And so I just wanted to clear that up and say that I'm sorry. Click. So I just... So that's the kind of encouragement that we need in our lives. People who will put aside their own feelings and their own interests and look at the thing that God is doing in us and say, this is good. Pursue this. And we need to be doing that for each other. In Acts 11:23, we find out what happens next. When Barnabas arrived and saw the evidence of God's blessing, he was filled with joy, and he encouraged the believers to stay true to the Lord. Barnabas was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and strong in faith, and many people were brought to the Lord. So this says that he's a good man, he's full of the Holy Spirit, he's strong in his faith. This is a guy that loves Jesus, he knows the heart of God, he has the Holy Spirit living within him. So when he turns up in Antioch, he immediately identifies that God is at work there, and Barnabas can't help himself. He's so happy to see the saving work of God spreading to the Gentiles. He's not concerned about who is or who isn't circumcised or whether they're preparing their food in the right way. He sees that they have genuinely believed in the good news of Jesus. So what's the first thing that Barnabas does? In verse 23, he encourages them. So he goes to his default. He encourages them. Can't help himself. He wants to stir up the good thing, the God thing that he sees happening in them. So how exactly does Barnabas encourage them? Well, he encourages them by urging them to stay true to the Lord. He wants them to be faithful. He wants their initial experience of God's salvation to continue into a sustained, strong faith that can withstand the pressures and temptations that the surroundings are going to throw at them. And the surrounding culture had many things opposed to the way of Jesus. Antioch was the third largest city in the world after Rome and Alexandria. It was incredibly cosmopolitan, and it was a huge center of trade between Palestine and Egypt and Persia and Asia Minor. It was a melting pot for Eastern and Western cultures, where Roman, Greek, Arabic, and Persian influences all mixed. And it was known as a place of entertainment and pleasure-seeking, and its inhabitants could be mocking and cynical and have this reputation. It was also considered to be a deeply immoral city, and their most popular religion was the cult of Daphne, which included sacred prostitutes in the temple. There's plenty for Barnabas to be concerned about. There's plenty of reason for him to encourage them to stay true to Jesus above all things. And as I look around our culture, there's plenty to be concerned about. And I want to say to you this morning, I want to encourage you and to urge you, stay true to the Lord. Stay true to the Lord. Now, when we hear the words stay true, it's usually the beginning of another sentence. If I said you stay true, how would we finish that sentence in our culture? Stay true to? Yep, stay true to yourself. That's how we say it. The religion of our day is the worship of self. And I want to do a little bit of cultural analysis here. Now, none of this may apply to you at all. You may just be totally exempt from all of what I'm about to say. But I do want you to listen and to see if any of this rings true with your own experience or even some of your own attitudes that you find yourself having, right? Here we go. You ready? Listen up. in the 20th century, developments in psychology led us to believe that people could alleviate their hurts and pain through increased self-esteem. By believing in yourself, you could overcome doubts, fears, and anxieties. Just believe in you. The marketing and advertising world caught on to this, and they began to sell us products in a way that helped to increase our self-esteem. Buying this pair of trainers, or this car, or this brand of beer would help you to fulfill the identity that you always wanted. And if you didn't know what identity you wanted, they would sell you that too. Through television and movies, we were entertained and taught new norms and values while becoming a captive audience for more advertising. And a strange thing happened. We stopped becoming consumers of products. Instead, we started to become consumers of lifestyle. That's why in the late 80s and 90s, Nike never showed a pair of shoes in their adverts, even though what they sold was shoes. They showed you people being fit and this kind of rebel thing, and we bought into this lifestyle. And we had more expendable income than ever, and we were going to spend it on us. The cultural and sexual revolutions taught us to cast off morality and to pursue our desires without shame. The only sin that was left was to deny yourself what you really wanted. Our political and religious leaders disgraced themselves, which led to a loss of respect for authority. Now, all authority was to be questioned. Government, parents, teachers, the church, even God. We became our own authority. Parents stopped parenting their kids for fear of being too authoritarian. Instead, they tried to befriend their children. And as a result, children lost respect for their parents. Our new role models were the famous and the celebrities who were living life on their terms and making themselves the center of attention. And in the 21st century, technological advances have given us access to whatever we want, whenever we want it. We gorge on a constant stream of entertainment and pleasure. We've entered an online world where we've all become marketers, posting images of ourselves and our life and building our self-worth on the shaky sand of likes and comments. Even if we're not living the dream, we sure can look like we are on social media. The online world turns us into voyeurs, gazing into the lives of others. And it also makes it easy for us to become mockers and scoffers, venting our opinions and outrage with anger and condemnation. We thought we'd become less religious and more liberal, but in reality, we just replaced the old rules with new ones. And woe betide anyone who speaks or steps outside of this new moral code of the self. We're encouraged to build our own little kingdoms that are about us all of the time. Our preferences, our likes, our images, our posts. We can have everything tailored just the way that we want it. And God is the source of all meaning, but we abandon God. And instead, we're told to search for meaning inside ourselves. You can create your own reality with your own set of values, with you at the center. You can be your own God. And we're even given a set of commandments to keep us on track. And here are the commandments of this religion of self. Stay true to yourself. You deserve it. Follow your heart. Your only limit is you. Be yourself. Live your best life now. Find your own truth. Now, none of this actually makes any sense, but it helps us sound deep on Facebook. Even when we look for a spouse, we're urged above all else to make sure that we find someone who will make us happy. Not who we can love, not who we can bless, but who will make us happy and bless us. We've become so focused on our own happiness that we can't truly commit to anything except ourselves. Our highest goal is to pursue the things that make us feel better. But in the end, we end up just feeling used and abused. We're told that we are free to be our own authority, to find our own truth, that we are perfect just the way that we are, that we're lacking nothing we need to succeed if only we believe in ourselves. And at the same time, we're given plenty of instruction on the right ways to live and the right things to believe. We're sold products to overcome our imperfections. We're plugged into channels to help us keep up with what everyone else is doing, lest we miss out. We sense the underlying threat of social exclusion if we step outside the bounds. And Jesus' followers aren't exempt from any of these trends. We can be just as easily distracted towards worshipping ourselves as anyone. Let me give you a little example. I'm really sorry, I'm going to burst some bubbles here. But Mark 12, verse 29, let's read this. Jesus says, "The most important commandment is this. Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one and only Lord, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. The second command is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these." See that wee thing there about love your neighbor as yourself? Jesus' point is that God wants us to love and care for our love and care for our neighbors to flow just as easily from us as our natural inclination to care and comfort ourselves. But because our culture has taught us to stay true to ourselves, we've transformed this verse into love yourself so you can love your neighbor. We think that we have to put ourselves first in order to love others. And in doing so, the focus gets turned inward upon ourselves. And what Jesus is saying is, no, you guys are already naturally inclined to care for yourselves. I want it to be just as natural for you to care for others. Recently, someone I know left their church. The way they did it was through a public post on Facebook. In this post, they criticized the worship in the church, the time the services were held, the length of the services, the way the church received their offering each week. And although they admitted that they had received a lot of love being at the church, they were particularly upset that not enough people in the church liked their Facebook posts. It's true. They also said that although they hadn't talked to any of the leaders about any of this stuff, they just had to publicly make these points because they had to, and I quote, stay true to themselves. Barnabas is encouraging the church in Antioch to turn their backs on the way of their culture and to center their lives on Jesus because there's no life found in the culture that's surrounding them. And they can't have it both ways. They're either living in the kingdom or they're living in their culture. By the way, do you know what the word culture really means at its root? It means modes of worship. Interestingly. So, he's saying you can't have it both ways. And listen to me, our culture is constantly barraging you with this message. Worship yourself. Commit to yourself. Please yourself. Serve yourself. Love yourself. Stay true to yourself. This morning I was coming into church, and frankly, I was feeling a bit low. And so I put on a song that I knew was kind of chirpy. And I wanted to listen to this song. It wasn't a worship song. And I put this song on, and you would all know the band. And as I'm singing along to this song, kind of becoming positive as I come into church today, and I realized that the entire thing, the lyrics say things like, everything you want is just a dream away. You are a legend, right? You're a diamond. All this stuff. And I'm singing along and I'm thinking, I'm preaching on this morning and this stuff is in me. The lure of our culture to worship ourselves is incessant. Every show you watch, every movie you see, every product you purchase is all telling you, you are the center of everything. And in the short time I have with you today, I want to say that you can only find true life in Jesus. And you might be thinking, but won't we be missing out, right? This FOMO, fear of missing out on what's going on in the culture. And I say to you, no. If you turn your back on the way of self-worship, do you know what you get? You get Jesus. You get Jesus. Stay true to Jesus. Stay true to Jesus. How do we do this, Kenny? I hear you cry. I didn't hear anybody cry that, but I was listening to your heart. Thank you, ladies. Thank you. Well, how about this for starters, okay? I'll give you a few pointers how you do this. Don't let anyone fool you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world, rather than Christ. Because you're complete through your union with Christ. He's the head over every ruler and every authority. Think of yourself as dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. Don't let sin control the way that you live. And don't give in to your sinful desires. Because you've been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. Because you've died to this life, but your real life is hidden with Christ in God. So you need to put to death the sinful earthly things that are lurking within you. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires. Don't be greedy, because a greedy person is actually an idolater. All they do is worship the things of this world. Use your body, your whole body, as an instrument to do what's right for the glory of God. And I'm pleading with you to give your bodies to God because of all He has done for you. Let your bodies be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind that God finds acceptable. This is truly the way to worship Him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think. And when you do that, you will learn God's will for you. And His will for you is good. It's good. And wholeheartedly obey the teaching that you've been given. Devote yourselves to prayer with an alert mind and a thankful heart. Pursue righteous living, faithfulness, love, and peace. Enjoy the companionship of those who call on the Lord with pure hearts. Don't just pretend to love other people. Really love them. Hate what's wrong. Hold tight to what is good. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble. Think of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. Don't be lazy. Work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. While you're at it, get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and harsh words and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgive one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. But you need to know this. In the last days in which we're living, there will be really difficult times. People will love only themselves and their money. They'll be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents, and ungrateful. They'll consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They'll be cruel, and they'll hate what is good. They'll betray their friends. They'll be reckless. They'll be puffed up with pride, and they'll love pleasure rather than God. They'll act religious, but they'll reject the true power that can really make them godly. And everyone who wants to live this godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But you must remain faithful to the things you've been taught. You know they are true, but you know that you can trust those who taught you. The Holy Scriptures are giving you the wisdom to receive the salvation that comes by trusting in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong, and it teaches us to do what's right. So promote the kind of living that reflects wholesome teaching and be an example by doing good works of every kind. That's how you stay true to Jesus. And as much as I'd like to claim that I came up with all of that wisdom, I can't. Every single word of it came from the pen of Paul, the apostle, formerly known as Saul. He was zealous for God, and he was constantly exhorting people to stay devoted to Jesus. And then Barnabas sees that the people of Antioch need to be taught how to stay true to the Lord. He knows that he can't do it by himself. He needs help to see this young church thrive. So in verse 25, we see this. Barnabas went on to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. Both of them stayed there with the church for a full year, teaching large crowds of people, and it was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. Barnabas wants to encourage what God is doing in the Antioch church by building up the faith, and he also wants to encourage what God is doing in Saul by helping him develop and fulfill his gift of teaching. So he takes these two unlikely parties, these Gentiles, who many believe didn't have a place in God's kingdom, and Saul, who for many years had been the enemy of Christians, and he puts them together for the good of each other. That's true encouragement. And Barnabas and Paul stay with the church in Antioch for a full year, encouraging and teaching them to stay true to the Lord. We need teaching to help us stay true to the Lord. And it's all too easy to listen to teaching that tickles our ears and makes us feel good. And trust me, it'll be a lot easier than we. But we need to dive into the truth of God's word and find our identity in the goodness of God. And it's why in this church we work really hard to give you good teaching on a Sunday and in our small groups. It's why in the summer we're continuing with this Bible study. It's why in the autumn we're beginning a new discipleship program to help us all learn to stay true to the Lord. And one other thing that happens here, the Antioch church gets a nickname. They become known for the first time as Christians. And this is where our name comes from. You claim to be a Christian, this is where it started. But you should know, they were being slagged off. This was a term of mockery. And that suffix, Ian, on the end, apologies to all Ians, the suffix Ian, it means belonging to. And it was used in Antioch as a political term, to talk about like political parties. So you'd have the Caesareans or the Herodians. In our time, you might have like the Corbinians or the Sturgeonians, right? It's that kind of similar thing. And so they're mocking the Christians for devoting themselves to this Judean king, Christ, who didn't really have any real power, all those Christians, the party of Jesus. And they were mocking him. But the believers accepted it because it was evidence that the teaching they had received had worked its way into their life in a real way. They were displaying Christ-likeness. They were staying true to God, and their culture had taken notice and recognized it. They were now branded with the name of Christ, and they were fond of that. In verse 27 it says this, "During this time some prophets traveled from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up in one of the meetings and predicted by the Spirit that a great famine was coming upon the entire Roman world. And this was fulfilled during the reign of Claudius." Alright, so what would you do if someone came into our church, they're a prophet, they're legit, and they come in and they say, "Hey, by the way, after this Brexit thing, there's going to be a famine across the whole of Scotland." What would we do? I know what I'd do. Start stocking up on tins and all that, make sure I've got food in the house. Make preparations. Start saving a bit more money. We know this thing's coming. Let's get ourselves ready for it. Here's what the church in Antioch did. Verse 29. "The believers in Antioch decided to send relief to their brothers and sisters in Judea. Everyone giving as much as they could. This they did, entrusting their gifts to Barnabas and Saul to take to the elders of the church in Jerusalem." So instead of stocking up all they could for themselves, they gave as much as they possibly could to the church in Jerusalem. Instead of staying true to themselves, they learned to stay true to Jesus, and their actions are now reflecting that. It reminds me of the first time that we heard Barnabas. Remember what he does? He sells his field and gives the money to the church. It's almost like Barnabas' character is coming through them and what they're doing, rubbed off on them. Or maybe it's the character of Christ in Barnabas that's rubbed off on them. And I want to say a quick bit about giving here. The church in Antioch had learned to put the cause of Christ first before themselves. And it would have been sensible for them. It would have been sensible. A great plan to spend their money on supplies and food for themselves first and then give what was left over to the church in Jerusalem. But instead, they saw their money as belonging to the cause of Christ. God was their provider. He had blessed them. And they were offering what God had given them as an act of worship and a needed blessing to their brothers and sisters. We are a generous church. I want to cry this morning at all the food that you guys brought today. And we unashamedly ask people to give their money to the church to support the work of God. if you don't give financially, I want to encourage you today to think about that. Jesus is the Lord of our whole lives, even our bank accounts. And we recognize that all of our money belongs to God. Part of our worship is to give some back to Him as recognition of where our provision comes from. And people often ask, how much should I give? The Old Testament talked about a tithe of 10% of income as part of their law. But because of Jesus, we're no longer under the law. We're under grace. And because of this, we're no longer restricted by the Old Testament law. We're free to give even more than 10%. We believe that 10% is a good starting point for giving to the church, with additional offerings on top of that to things like Love Falkirk and other people that we're reaching out to, or other things that the Lord puts on your heart. But the most important thing in all of this is allowing the Holy Spirit to form each part of your life so that you live as a reflection of Him. And this includes how you spend and give away your money. And like the church in Antioch, what we do with the money we receive will indicate our willingness to stay true to the Lord. We've talked a lot recently about the kingdom of God spreading through the preaching of the gospel. But that preaching, that sharing of the gospel, needs to be underpinned by people living kingdom lives. And we need to learn to stay true to the Lord. And a good place to start, I think, maybe today, is to ask God whether our lives reflect the culture we live in, or they reflect the reality of God's kingdom. We need to be encouraging one another on in our pursuit of Jesus. We need to continue to submit our lives to the Word of God, letting it be the authority that teaches us how to live. Let's stand.